Amen. You may be seated. Lord, we thank you that we are debtors, Lord. Your grace has covered our debts, our sins. Lord, we pray that as we look at that truth this morning, as Jesus goes to the cross to bring about our redemption, that you would help us, Lord, to see all of what's here, that we may respond rightfully and worshipfully. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Good morning. Please open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We are going to be beginning in verse 26 this morning, and we're going to be considering part one of the account of Jesus' crucifixion. This morning, we're going to consider the series of events that transpired after Jesus' sentence of death, which we looked at last week, but before his actual death on the cross, which, Lord willing, we will look at next week. And I believe in these verses this morning, verses 26 through 43, I believe there is a gospel arc in these verses. The details of what Jesus says, what others say to him and about him, how the thief responds to him, all of this is testifying to the worth of Jesus Christ and to his message, his gospel. And we see it in the very details of this story. Maybe you have found yourself in an unusual or difficult circumstance that doesn't make sense to you, but then in hindsight, as you're looking back on that circumstance, sometimes you're able to kind of put the pieces together. And maybe you've seen some of how the details of that past circumstance work together in your life for some greater good. You know, God sometimes gives us these special gifts where we can look back on certain circumstances that seemed random, that seemed unconnected, and in hindsight, we can make some sense for how God was using those details for good. You know, only in heaven, when we get to heaven, will we understand these things more fully, but we are given glimpses from time to time now in God's good grace. There's a good illustration of this point in C.S. Lewis' book, The Horse and His Boy. Shasta, the main character, was found as a young child alone in a boat. He was then taken in by a local and raised in a foreign land. And most of the book is about his journey from that place all the way back to Narnia. It was an eventful and dangerous journey, full of challenges, full of close calls. And after completing his journey back to Narnia, Aslan appears to Shasta. And he began recounting his journey to Aslan, all the things that had happened on his way there, especially the dangerous parts of his journey. He recounts to him how he was surrounded by jackals in a graveyard in a foreign land. He recounts how he was separated from his friends. When he was with his friend Erebus, the horses that they rode on were chased by lions at multiple points along their journey. The lions were probably the most dangerous of all of their troubles. So Shasta goes on explaining all of this to Aslan. And really, we get the sense that he's explaining this because he's looking for sympathy from him. But when he finished his story, Aslan responded and said, "I do not call you unfortunate." Shasta then said to him, "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" And then Aslan said, "There was only one lion. There was only one, but he was swift of foot." Shasta then said to him, "How do you know?" And then Aslan said, "I was the lion. I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile, so that you should reach your destination in time. And I was the lion, you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight to receive you." What Aslan is saying is that he was in the details of Shasta's story. All of those seemingly mismatched circumstances that formed his life story. And he was using all of it, Aslan was using all of it for a good outcome in a way that Shasta did not know at the time, but now in hindsight, he knows. There are several different scenes in our passage this morning with a lot of different characters and lots of things said by different people. But all of it in these verses in Luke 23, verses 26 through 43, all of it is telling one singular story. To borrow from C.S. Lewis, there is one lion running through the details of this whole account. God has weaved all of it together to testify to Jesus and to testify to his gospel. I'm going to read for us from Luke 23, starting in verse 26. I'm going to read the passage in its entirety. So once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The circumstances of Jesus' crucifixion proclaim his gospel. The circumstances of Jesus' crucifixion proclaim his gospel. That's the main point of these verses this morning. First, Jesus speaks to the weeping daughters of Jerusalem. We're going to look at his message to them there. Second, Jesus is reviled by his enemies. We will consider the message in that. And third, Jesus is believed in by the thief, by the second thief on the cross. So we'll study the message that the thief teaches us as well. But all three of these sections come together to proclaim the singular message of redemption. Look down with me, if you would, at verses 26 through 31, Jesus speaking to the weeping daughters of Jerusalem. Last week, we looked at verse 25, and we saw that Jesus was finally delivered over to be crucified. Pilate was finally pushed far enough to deliver him over to their will. And now, as we pick up in verse 26, he is carrying his cross to Calvary, to the place of his execution. However, we know from the account in Mark that Jesus has already been scourged before verse 26. And that helps explain why Simon of Cyrene was asked to help to carry Jesus' cross. When Jesus was scourged, they would have used a whip with bits of metal, bits of bone on the end of it. Only after whipping him with that was Jesus made to carry his cross. And so he would have carried his cross as far as he was able to, but then he likely became too exhausted to carry on by himself. He was bloodied and ripped up from the whipping, leaving him too weak to continue. We don't know very much about Simon of Cyrene, but we do know that he was from a region in North Africa. That's why the place he's from is listed, because it is a notable fact that he is not a local. He is not from Jerusalem. And it seems that he may have been known in some capacity in the early church, because again, in the Mark account, he is referred to as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Those two must have been known in some capacity by the early church to warrant their explicit mention. But Simon of Cyrene's mention here is also a testimony to the historical veracity of this account. Luke set out to write an orderly account of Jesus' life, which we saw all the way back in chapter 1. And Simon of Cyrene is kind of like a historical touch point that people could check with to confirm the story that Luke was telling. But the focus in these verses is not on Simon of Cyrene, but on these women who are following Jesus. As they are seeing him carry his cross to Calvary, this is a lamentable sight for them more than others, because many of them were likely followers of Jesus. They had followed him around in his ministry. They were taking in his words with joy. For those who were his followers among that crowd, it's hard to imagine the amount of grief, the amount of shock they must have felt as they saw Jesus carrying his cross, bloodied up and nearly at the point of death. And he was only hours from his death at this point. So we can understand why these women felt the way they did, why they were weeping the way that they were. But Jesus takes this occasion, the occasion of their weeping, their lamenting, to redirect and reframe their weeping. He tells them not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves and to weep for their children, because the day would soon come when the blessing of childbearing would feel like a curse, and people would rather die than face what was coming. Jesus is referring to what he foretold back in chapter 21 of Luke, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. God would come to inflict judgment on the people of Israel for their unbelief, and he would put a final end to the Israel primary focus in the purposes of God. Now, God's purposes would, of course, expand to include the Gentiles as well, which has been a major theme of sorts in the Gospel of Luke, to see the gospel go forth to these people not from ethnic Israel. Jesus is the hinge on which this shift happens. As we have talked about in our study of Luke, AD 70 would be the moment when the old way of temple worship in Jerusalem would be abolished. It would be no more. So Jesus' point here is not to tell these women that what's happening to him isn't grievous, but Jesus' death is bringing about a purposeful sacrifice that will be the means of redemption for his people. The fall of Jerusalem, however, would be God's judgment against unbelief. Jesus' death and Jerusalem's fall are hugely different forms of calamity. Back in Luke 21, we consider that Jesus coming on the clouds refers in part to the fall of Jerusalem. It only makes sense, of course, most fully in the context of his second coming. Jesus will come on the clouds when he comes back for us. But Jesus also came to inflict judgment on Jerusalem when the Roman army came against them in AD 70. This judgment would be so severe, we're told, that people would want death rather than face what was coming. They would want the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them, anything to escape this act of judgment that was coming on them. The Romans, of course, would bring that about a few decades from that point, the point of Jesus speaking. But right now, in this moment, the Romans were carrying out this act of violence against Jesus. And so if you look at verse 31, Jesus is the green wood being referred to in verse 31. He compares himself to a living tree, symbolizing, you know, the life that he has in himself. But how much greater, in some sense, will the Romans' violence be against the largely unbelieving city of Jerusalem? They are the dry wood referred to in verse 31. They are dry in the sense that there is very little spiritual life found in them. You know, if you've ever had a bonfire and you put freshly cut wood from a living tree on it, you know exactly what Jesus is talking about. It is much harder to burn wood that's still green and full of life, but a dry piece of wood easily catches and burns. Jesus is drawing their attention to where they should focus their grief. True grief should be had when there is sin that brings on the judgment of God. And I believe that's how this section fits with the rest of these verses in this passage. Jesus isn't simply giving a random aside on Jerusalem. It's not him saying, you know, if you think this is bad, just wait until AD 70. It seems that he is instead drawing attention to the judgment of God, specifically what's going to come on the city of Jerusalem and the people in it. And broadly speaking, the judgment that is coming on them is largely because of their rejection of Jesus, their sin of unbelief. And it is that very type of sin that is making what Jesus is doing necessary. He is going to the cross to deal with the sin of his people. Jerusalem will by and large bear the judgment for their own sin, both physically and spiritually. Yet Jesus, we saw again back in chapter 21, that Jesus warned his followers beforehand of what was coming so that they might have strength to escape this judgment and that they might stand before Jesus in faith. What he's doing in this moment is he is loving these weeping women. He's both showing his concern for the danger that will come upon them and their children, but he's also drawing their attention to what is truly grievous, sin and its wages. Having that kind of grief would prepare them to embrace Jesus and what he is going to do at the cross. Heeding the warnings of Jerusalem's destruction reveals a heart that trusts Jesus, that trusts his word, a heart that understands the sin in their hearts that made his cross necessary. Second, Jesus is reviled by his enemies. Let's look down at verses 32 through 38. Early in the service, I read from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. We're told that he was numbered with the transgressors. So that's why verse 32 starts off here in the way that it does. He was crucified alongside two criminals, two men who had committed actual crimes worthy of death. So it was only fitting that Jesus was placed in the middle of these two men, as if to highlight that he was identifying with our crimes in that moment, with the transgressors, as the hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," says, "It was my sin that held him there." His placement between those two thieves illustrates that truth for us. And we're told that he was crucified at the place called the Skull. We know this place most commonly as Calvary. Calvary comes from the Latin word for skull. And when he got there, they fastened him to the cross with nails. And while he hung on that cross, when we compare the four gospel accounts, Jesus spoke a total of seven times from the cross. Three of them are recorded for us here in the Gospel of Luke. The first one is a prayer of intercession. Jesus says from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, even the fact that Jesus is speaking right now at all is an amazing thing. His crucifixion would have made it hard for him to even breathe, let alone speak. And if anyone did speak from a cross, the words that would come out for most people are probably not going to be pleasant. Just think of the kinds of words that you might be tempted to speak when you are in great physical pain. The words that naturally come out of us in those moments are probably not wholesome words. But Jesus' first words were these: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He is, of course, in the process of accomplishing redemption by his blood, and already, while still on the cross, He is working to apply that redemption to others. His interceding for others is him applying his redemption. What is coming out of Jesus' mouth on the cross are words of grace, words of mercy, and yet he is at the same time receiving the opposite from these people. You know, others have noted that this prayer of Jesus was not without effect. Jesus was not simply expressing a general wish for the well-being of anyone that might have been there. Others have noted that Jesus' prayer here was paving the way for specific individuals to come to him. And just think about what happens after this prayer in this crucifixion account. We're about to read about this thief who believes in Jesus in his dying moments. We know from elsewhere that he was, just before that point, joining in with his friend and cursing Jesus. And we're going to read later on, Lord willing, next week, about the soldier that declares Jesus' innocence after he dies. And then when we get to the book of Acts, we read about Pentecost, when many of the people that likely would have been standing here mocking him came to believe in him. His prayer was not without effect. Augustine says it this way: when he was praying as he hung on the cross, he could see and foresee. He could see all his enemies. He could foresee that many of them would become his friends. That is why he was interceding for them all. They were raging, but he was praying. He was hanging from the cruel nails, but he did not lose his gentleness. He was asking for pardon for those from whom he was receiving such hideous treatment. This prayer of Jesus, however, did not have immediate effect for all that would believe, and it certainly did not ensure that all who were mocking him would believe either. Because as we go down to verses 35 through 38, the mocking against Jesus continues. The rulers, we're told, the soldiers, and the people are mocking. So essentially, everyone who's there is mocking him as he hangs on the cross. And yet, even in their mocking, they inadvertently affirm the truth about who he is. There's this book called The Gospel According to Christ's Enemies, and it looks at the various accusations and mocking words that Jesus' enemies threw at him. And when you put many of these statements together, it's clear that even their testimony against him proves who he is. It testifies to the truth of who he is. And to a certain extent, I think this is human nature. We tend to take the truth and to weaponize it when it fits our purposes. I will personally never forget a friend of mine in college challenging me on this point. I had a kind of a bad habit of making jokes that were disguised jabs at my friend. I would take the truth about that friend and other friends and kind of weaponize it by dressing it up as a joke. And so I got called out for that, and rightfully so. With Jesus' enemies in this moment, we learn from them that the truth is not only testified to by those who believe it, but also by those who don't. God's truth is simply inescapable, no matter who is dealing with it. It will come out either positively or negatively, sooner or later, even by those who would never desire to promote it. That is the effect of their mocking. We talked a few weeks ago about what mocking is. Mocking is a way of kind of turning up the temperature on your hatred or disagreement with someone or something. It brings out the intensity with which we find someone or something absurd. So the people around Jesus were expressing in this moment their unrestrained hatred for him. And what they say can be boiled down to two statements that they make, one in verse 35 and one in verse 36. Each statement implies that if Jesus is who he says he is, he should save himself. So for one, they are mockingly using titles that are true of him in the course of their cursing. They call him the Christ. They call him the chosen one of God. They call him the King of the Jews. But also, second, they mock him for not saving himself and yet saving others earlier in his ministry is what they're referring to. And yet that is exactly what the gospel is, isn't it? He hung on that cross where he did not deserve to be. We did deserve it, and he did not save himself so that we might be saved. It was precisely in doing what he was being mocked for that he shows the futility of their insults against him. They tell him that he could save others, but not himself. And yet Jesus was not coming down from that cross precisely for that reason, that he might save others. This is the heart of the gospel message, the identity and substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. It's proclaimed by his enemies. God uses their evil intentions to promote the truth of his good gospel. Third, we'll look at the lesson of the thief on the cross. So look down with me, if you would, at verses 39 through 43. The mocking from the previous verses continues in verse 39. One of the criminals is repeating much of the same stuff we just looked at. But now, notably, there's only one criminal doing the mocking. Sometime between Jesus' prayer and now, the other criminal has had a complete change of heart. And he teaches us, that second criminal teaches us the essence of what it means to become a Christian. J.C. Ryle says this about verses 39 to 43. These verses should be printed in letters of gold. They have probably been the salvation of countless thousands of souls. Multitudes will thank God for all eternity that the Bible contains the story of the penitent thief. So it seems that the fruit of Jesus' prayer in verse 34 is already taking effect. A criminal on death row is converted in his dying moments. And I want to take a look at what he says specifically, because in how this man responds both to his friend and to Jesus, there's a whole lot of beauty and there's a whole lot of truth for us to glean. And there's an example as well for anyone who would rightly respond to Jesus. The essence of that is captured in this thief and in what he says. So the other thief begins by rebuking his friend for not fearing God in verse 40. The other thief basically says to that thief that he should be worrying about his own crime, not anyone else's. He should be fearing God for what he did to be hanging on that cross. And then in the following verse, the second thief admits that he deserved to be there. The first thief wanted to be saved, but he didn't want to own up to his own sin. He wanted Jesus to save him and bring him down from that cross. But the second thief knew that it was his sin that held him on that cross. You know, there's an adage, commonly held phrase that you'll see maybe in movies or TV shows. Maybe this happens in real life as well. I'm not as sure. But inmates in prison will often say something like, "I didn't do it. I didn't do what I was accused of doing. I shouldn't be here in this prison." And it's often kind of said, you know, to draw out a laugh in a movie or a show, but it does illustrate that everyone wants freedom, but not confession of wrongdoing. Sinners under judgment for their sin don't want to admit that it is their sin that got them there, whether in jail in this life or in hell in the next. The second thief, miraculously, snaps out of that delusion. And he confesses that he deserved every ounce of the punishment that he was bearing on that cross. He was broken over his sin. And then he says what he thinks about Jesus. He believes Jesus to be completely innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. And in that one statement, he says what he believes to be true about Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. What his friend has just mocked Jesus for, this thief believes it to be true in his heart. So if Jesus is not hanging on that cross for his own sin, then he must be doing it for the sins of others. So it clicks in that moment for that thief who Jesus is. And then in verse 22, he calls out to Jesus directly, and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That thief knew exactly where Jesus was going to go after he died. And notice as well, unlike the previous mockers, the second thief does not try to tell Jesus to come off the cross in the way that everyone else essentially already has. This thief knows that Jesus is hanging on that cross for a reason, and his blood-purchased kingdom awaited him on the other side of the cross. He is confessing his belief in Jesus as king, and he is asking Jesus to take thought of him. In other words, he is asking Jesus for mercy, and he is asking Jesus for help. So in those few statements that he makes while he's hanging on the cross, he shows us the fundamentals of what it means to become a Christian. Recognition of our sin and confession of our sin, and then a trust in Jesus and in what he came to do. This thief is truly one of the best models we have in the New Testament for how somebody should approach Jesus, how somebody should respond to him. And in coming to him on that cross, he found salvation for his own soul. In verse 43, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So that was that man's comfort as he hung on the cross at the point of death, that once he died, he would be at once transferred to be in the presence of Christ. Today, he would be there. Ryle again says that in that one word today, in verse 43, is contained a whole body of divinity. The comfort of paradise is immediately entered into at the point of death. We see the beautiful simplicity and essence of Christianity, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. No works are needed, no extra requirements, just an admission of sin, a confession of the truth, and a trust in Jesus Christ, with the promise of an immediate transfer into his presence at death. There is, in these verses, a gospel arc. Sin and judgment, verses 26 through 31. Jesus Christ as the solution to sin and judgment in verses 32 through 39. And then how to respond to Jesus in verses 39 to 43. In the very details of this account, we have a vivid demonstration of the gospel. So in conclusion, consider the purposefulness of this account. God weaved all of these circumstances together to further testify to the truth of Jesus' gospel. Even the intentions of his enemies, he used to promote his truth. So truly, Aslan's statement applies to this story as well. These various circumstances are not a series of unfortunate events or isolated incidences, but there is truly one lion behind it all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the steadfastness of Christ, again, as he's hanging on the cross. Lord, we thank you for the way that the truth is testified to, even by those who did not want to testify to the truth. Lord, I pray that it might be our joy to consider this gospel, that it might be our joy to continue to respond in a way that reflects the way the thief responded to Jesus, the brokenness over our sin, and a trust in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray these things. Amen.